Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 137. It's also the text we'll be focusing on this morning as we continue to work through a selection of psalms. This is a psalm that many have chosen, similar to Psalm 42. We did Psalm 43, but it's connected with Psalm 42. This one with Psalm 42 and 43 are psalms that I think have been very commonly chosen in this time period to focus on. Psalms remembering past times, being with God's people in worship, and a longing for those times. This one is a bit darker. Oh, okay, actually, it's more than a bit darker. It's a lot darker than Psalm 42 and 43. And so I felt like a lot of churches used it too soon and needed to be saved until we were a bit further into this. So that's why we're doing this now. Why did I laugh when I said that? It's because I'm feeling optimistic lately. So if you're not, that is totally fine. That's a matter of wisdom, and we can all have different views on that. But I'm feeling a bit more optimistic, but nevertheless, it's still, the weeks are increasing since we have been together, and we read these words mindful of the suffering, the struggling that many of us have had with anxiety or depression, and mindful of all of that, we come to these words, Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, give us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. And then our New Testament reading is Revelation 19, verses 1 through 9. I've been trying to keep these messages a little bit shorter. As I know it's a bit more awkward doing this at home, so I won't be able to talk about Revelation 19 a lot, but if you have your Bibles open, just look at, beginning at verse 6, is the very famous passage we've read many times, often as a call to worship, about the marriage supper of the Lamb. But what I'm seeking to emphasize with this reading is in the verses preceding that, there is the language of judgment. And so what I want you to see is how those two things go together. So to really hear verses 1 through 5 the way you need to hear them, you need to know that verses 6 and following are coming about the marriage supper of the Lamb. It begins, though, with these words. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 9. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, all you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. As we open that word, as we read it, as we consider it together, we pray for your Spirit's work in our hearts, Even as we are scattered apart from each other and unable to gather on this Lord's Day, we express in prayer our confidence that you speak to us through your word. And we praise you for that confidence we have in the great doctrine of justification by faith, that when we put our faith to you, we are united to Christ, and that this is something we experience directly by your Spirit's work in our hearts. And so we pray that wherever we are on this day, you would cause us to experience that through your word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I have been seeking to emphasize these past several weeks, when we cannot gather together, we cannot gather together. And the way we have been doing things by way of family worship and recording these messages has been seeking to emphasize that fact as something we lament and as are looking forward to when we can, Lord willing and God's providence, soon be able to gather together again. I've had conversations with many different ministers about how best to talk about these things, how to help our congregations during this time. I recently had a conversation with my friend Michael Spotts. He's an associate pastor at the Phoenix URC. He's also going to be our speaker for the Pentecost Festival this summer, assuming that is happening, and we're counting on that happening. I recently had a conversation with my friend Michael Spotts, and he suggested two themes that he thought were helpful as a way of reminding us of this truth. When we cannot gather, and that matters. It's something to lament. At first, this was a week ago, we talked about it in connection with the resurrection, and he said, this is not a new truth, but I appreciated the way he said it in our conversation on the phone, that the resurrection is the announcement of God's commitment to being with us in an embodied way. The resurrection, if God had wanted to, he could have had Jesus, the future, be Jesus is just going to be a spirit and be with us merely by his spirit. And so we could say, wherever we are together in spirit and that kind of thing, and there is truth in that. But the resurrection is the affirmation that the ideal, what God wants, is that we be together in an embodied way. Because God, eternally, the eternal Son of God, is now, by way of the incarnation and then the resurrection, embodied. And the goal of human history is not that we will be apart, but that one day in the new creation, we will be together with Jesus in an embodied way. That embodied presence matters, and the resurrection says even God is committed to that. And then the second thing Pastor Spott said, he says, Nick, I would encourage you to read 3 John, apparently we don't talk about 3 John much, I wasn't sure how to say that, 3 John, verses 13 and 14. It's one chapter, so it just has verses. I said, okay, so I went and read it. John says this, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. So Pastor Spott said a modified version of this. I watched their service from last Sunday, and I want to say a modified version of it. I had much to say to you, but I'd rather not say it through an audio recording. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Again, our embodied presence, our gathering together physically, matters. Well, we're reading Psalm 137 this morning because it is a psalm that gives us permission to lament the loss of that experience while also calling us to remember the promises of God. I hope you'll recognize a similar pattern as we looked at Psalm 43, that the psalm does both. Both gives us permission to lament, but also, and sometimes rather quickly, it's maybe not as quick or clear in this psalm, but in many psalms it's very quick, permission to lament, but then very quickly, but we focus on God's promises. So you might remember Psalm 43, lament, but also hope in the Lord. And there's a definitiveness and a clarity about that as well. And what we're wanting to perhaps be challenged by, perhaps be comforted by, all of us are experiencing these things in different ways right now. Be challenged by, comforted by, and some of us perhaps we get to enjoy, is seeing how the Psalms beautifully combine those two things. Well, Psalm 137 does that for us as well. We're going to be following the familiar outline, the need for the psalm, the promise of the psalm, the fulfillment of it. First, the need for this psalm. Quite simply, quite directly, this psalm is an expression of Israel's experience during exile. So because of Israel's sin, because of their idolatry, they had been defeated by the Babylonians and carted off to live in a foreign land. And what's happening in this psalm is that the Israelites are remembering what it was like to be in Jerusalem precisely because they are not there. Now, some have said this psalm may have been written after they come back from exile because there's this language of its past tense. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. And so perhaps it's just later in the exile they're remembering a time. Perhaps it's when they've come back and they are remembering how bad that was. So I had planned this psalm for this Sunday thinking maybe we'd be back and we could remember the remembering, or we wouldn't be back and that's the case now. Either way, the point that it's what it's expressing is their lament during the exile. So they had been carted off, removed from Israel, living in a foreign land, remembering what it was like to be in Jerusalem. And they are weeping. There's a beautiful poetic picture of that they are in a place in Babylon that maybe has a kind of appeal, kind of beauty to it. They're by a river. There's the willow trees. They even have their musical instruments. That's the lyre, L-Y-R-E, a musical instrument. And it's even something of a beautiful picture, but there they weep. They sit down and weep. You picture the willow tree, they hang the instrument on it, and they're just crying. Why? Well, apparently their captors, those who had taken them into exile, are tormenting them, saying, "Sing to us one of the songs of Zion." They're mocking the Israelites, emphasizing the fact that they aren't at home in Jerusalem by trying to get them to sing about Zion, about Jerusalem. And they are no longer glad to be doing so. That's the picture of hanging the instrument on the willow tree. So they're weeping, remembering, no longer glad to be singing, and being tormented by enemies. It's a picture of their exile. Well, how does that then translate into the church singing a psalm today? Well, as I'm hoping many of you will be thinking, because we've looked at psalms from the exile many times, the exile is a broad theological theme throughout Scripture. The exile was first of all something for Israel, a picture of what their sin deserved because of their idolatry. But remember, Israel was a picture of the plight or the problem faced by the whole human race. And so when Israel is kicked out of the promised land, that's a picture of Adam and Eve being kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And so it's a picture of the state all of us are in as human beings, removed from God's presence, not in God's presence as we were created to be. So the main thing sin did is separate us from Him. You also might remember the language in the New Testament. Think especially of 1 Peter. There's other passages as well, though, but 1 Peter in particular speaks of the church as strangers and sojourners. First couple verses of 1 Peter speak of the church as the elect exiles of the dispersion. And so Peter uses that language for Israel in exile and says that's who the church is. Why? Well, because we are not yet in the new creation. It's not because the earth is not our home. It's that the earth, one day heaven and earth will be together, right? But it's because the earth is not yet as it will one day be. It is not set right, and we are separated from heaven. And so Peter says, you are like exiles. And so we can read a psalm like Psalm 137 and think, all right, we are not in that specific situation of Israel, but we are in the situation it pictured because of our sin. And the New Testament tells us as Christians, you kind of are in that situation because you are scattered among the nations, often among hostile cultures that are opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you are not yet in the new creation as it will one day be. But there's even another way we can use a psalm, this psalm, and that there are situations in life that feel like exile. So you can say theologically, we're in exile because of our sin. Theologically, we're scattered among the nations, and so that's like being in exile, like 1 Peter says. But we also can say there are times in life where not only is that true theologically, but it feels like it. And so what I want to suggest to you, this is more sort of in the way of wisdom, but that you can say in particular ways, in particular seasons, and I think we can safely say over the past several weeks, it feels like a kind of exile away from the ordinary things we do together as the church. Now, you want to be careful about saying that too flippantly, right? This isn't persecution. We have brothers and sisters who, because of persecution, are not able to gather. That is exile in a much more direct way than what we are talking about. But I think even as we acknowledge those differences, we can nevertheless say, sometimes it feels like it. And we can learn something then from what this psalm says. The psalm focuses on remembering Jerusalem. Now, I'm still in the need for the psalm, but this also tells us something about the promise of the psalm, because one of the promises is that remembering matters. And so keep that in mind. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Why was remembering Jerusalem so important in exile? You see, their fear is that they would forget who they were. They found their identity in the capital city, Jerusalem, Zion. That made them who they were. When they were carted off from that, the worry is that they would forget their identity. I think some of us have felt that way even after just a few weeks of not being able to gather together in worship. We realize those practices form in us reminders, remembering of who we are. And when we are separated from those practices, it can be fearful. It can be a scary feeling. And so the psalmist says in the psalm, far away from those ordinary practices, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. You see, remembering is not just about information, it's about identity. And the psalmist emphasizes here, it's not just about information, it's about joy. So he's saying, it's not just that I want to remember the fact that Jerusalem is over there. It says, I want to remember that I love it, that I love being there. I love doing those things. I think we can say something similar about worship, that we want to, we're praying not just that we would remember, like, oh yeah, I'm supposed to go to church, but that we would remember that it is our joy, our love, our gladness. And you can imagine for the psalmist there being a heightened sense of that. Maybe even a sense of, I took it for granted. Maybe even a sense of you know, remembering in a fresh way how glorious Jerusalem was precisely because of being removed from it. Why did Jerusalem matter so much? It was the place of God's special presence. It's where the temple was. In fact, referring to Zion emphasizes that, the mount where the temple was. It was the place of sacrifice, again, because the temple was there. And it was the place of gathering and fellowship and community. It was the center, and it was where the people gathered for festivals. You hear those three themes: the place of God's special presence, the place of sacrifice, the place of gathering and fellowship and community. And again, what was the point to sacrifice? What was the promise of forgiveness, being restored to God? We can very safely, very directly relate all of those things to what we do in worship. When we gather that special experience of the presence of God, the place of sacrifice, now no longer sacrifice, but of celebrating and bringing present the benefits of the sacrifice Christ offered once for all, and the place of gathering. All of that's the need for the psalm. What is the promise embedded in that? Well, as I said, I'm already sort of moving toward the promise by that language of remembering. The first part of the promise is that you have permission to lament. Permission to lament. And we don't stop there. But we don't skip it either. Corporate worship is what it is by way of our being gathered together. When we cannot gather, we cannot gather. Nevertheless, our situation is different than it was for Israel because we have been given greater clarity, a greater fulfillment of God's promise by the Spirit that we have direct access to God wherever we are. And so for Israel at that time, there was a fear that, man, God has a special presence in Jerusalem. If we're not there, like, are we actually cut off from God? And in Christ, by the Spirit, God has made more clear what was always His promise, that we have direct access to God wherever we are. Remember, Jesus emphasizes this point in the Gospels, that His worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Wherever we gather, we have that access to God. But nevertheless, there is still much to lament. Cut off from the ordinary means, unable to gather together for the feast, fasting from the Lord's Supper, and so on. So we have permission to lament, but remember, we are more clear now about truths than the psalmist was, that Jesus, as our high priest, is the one who gives us direct access to God. We acknowledge that, we celebrate that, But then we can still lament that being cut off from the ordinary means of grace. The second promise of the psalm is that evil will be judged. I don't want to focus on this, but I do want to give maybe at least the direction of how to be clear about this. In verses 7 through 9, there is the prayer that those who brought destruction upon Jerusalem will also be destroyed. And many, well, all of us at some level are horrified by this prayer because of that verse 9. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. How do we hear this? Well, we have to be careful about bringing our current sensibilities to the text. This is something simply that was done in war. It's simply talking about the reality of war at that time. Well, really, the reality of war in general, that war is horrible. And this is one of the expressions of that horribleness. And one of the things the prophets had said is that, yes, God used Babylon to bring judgment on Israel, but that Babylon enjoyed it too much. And Babylon went too far. The language of verse 7, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. And this is spoken of elsewhere in the prophets. The idea here is that the Babylonians did too much, went too far, and they liked it. They weren't, you know, sadly bringing God's judgment, but rather enjoyed it. And so the prophets say, because of that, they deserve to have done to them whatever it is they did to others, and that there would be a justice to that. Well, we are told elsewhere that, and we can imply from this, that this is the kind of thing the Babylonians had done. And so all this psalm is saying, let have happened to them what it is they did to others. In other words, it is a prayer for justice, for evil to be judged. This is not by way of personal vengeance. It's not something to be taken delight in. It is rather a yearning for justice to be enacted. At the same time, the picture will become more full in the New Testament that one of the ways God judges his enemies or conquers his enemies is by converting them, by bringing in the nations and bringing them salvation. And that will become more clear in the New Testament that that is God's purpose. But nevertheless, that is something that was promised in the Old. And likewise, when we come to the New Testament, it's not as though judgment is gotten rid of. That's how we read Revelation 19. Revelation is clear that, nevertheless, or while it's become clear that God's purpose is to save the nations, there will be those who persist in evil, and evil will be judged. That's the second part of the promise. So the first part, permission to lament. Second, evil will be judged. Third part of the promise is that remembering matters. Well, why is that a promise? Well, you have to ask, why does remembering matter? Why does remembering Jerusalem matter in this psalm? Wouldn't that just make things worse? Like, shouldn't they just move on? They're gone. They're not in Jerusalem. Well, you see, remembering matters because what they are remembering is something that is permanent and lasting and eternal. What they are remembering is their identity as the covenant people, an identity given by God's grace. And so in times of suffering, when God calls you to remember, that's a promise because he's saying that thing you are remembering, that is what is going to last. That is something that cannot be taken away, that nobody can take from you, that identity of being God's covenant people, of being received in his presence, or the language of Paul in Romans 8, nothing can separate you from God's love. So when God calls you to remember, it's a promise because he's saying what you are remembering will last. When we ask the question of the fulfillment, one of the things we mean is, how is that fulfilled in our experience? We get to do that, to remember in that way. But before we get there, the fulfillment of the psalm, first, it's fulfilled in Christ. Whenever you have a psalm, pray for the judgment upon evil, you need to feel that tension. You say, well, wait a minute, aren't we sinners? Don't we do evil? Absolutely. And so we see this psalm fulfilled, first of all, in Christ on the cross, where the imagery of what happened at the cross, think of the darkness, the earthquake, all of those things are imagery of covenant cursing in the Old Testament. And all of that stuff is God saying the exile, what your sin deserved in the exile is poured out on Jesus. It's as though at the cross, it's not as though, it is the case, that at the cross, Jesus took the exile upon himself. And he cries out, it is finished. Meaning, what the exile said our sin deserved is completed. taken care of, satisfied in Him, so that you can then hear a psalm praying for judgment on evil, and you can take refuge in that God because of what Jesus did at the cross. Romans 4, verse 25, after He died, He was raised for our justification. His resurrection said, it is finished, it's completed. The resurrection is like much more than this, but part of what it was is like an exclamation point, an underlining, emphasizing that what Jesus did at the cross really was effective. So that you have direct access to the promises of God and His Word, that while we are away from the ordinary means, this promise is ours. When you feel as though God is against you, remember the promise, God is for you. When you feel as though God feels far away, think of exile imagery. God feels far away. Remember the promise that in Christ, God is with us. He is Emmanuel. Romans 4:25, raised for our justification, that you are right with God. You get to hear those promises wherever you are right now, even as we cannot gather. Hear them, remember them, take joy in them, rest in them. The fulfillment of the psalm in Christ. It's also fulfilled in the future. So remember what I said, when you remember, you're remembering something that's eternal. That's why it matters to remember it. There's a weird sort of move, you're actually kind of remembering the future. Because that thing that God is saying to put your mind on is something that will be there in the future. So we read Revelation 19, that picture, first of all, of evil being judged. When it spoke of the great prostitute, that's Babylon. Babylon. It's the Babylon of Psalm 137 that brought that judgment upon Israel. Revelation 19 says that evil will be judged. But it's judged en route to what? What did that lead to? Why do we read that chapter? It led to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the heavenly Jerusalem coming down to earth. So I don't say this flippantly. I say this acknowledging there are many who are suffering far more than we are right now. But there is nevertheless a kind of suffering in our fasting from the Lord's table, in our fasting from ordinary corporate worship. So here's the move we can make following this psalm. Remember that. And remember that what you are remembering is, the point to it is something eternal. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the new creation. And no one can take that away from you. No virus, no persecution, no foolish government, no economic calamity. None of those things can take away from you that marriage supper of the Lamb that God has promised in the future. And so when we remember the ordinary rhythms of worship that we are cut off from right now, we're remembering something that will always be there. And that is for our joy and comfort and gladness. And so that's the final way this is fulfilled. As it will be fulfilled in the future, we can then remember these things in the present. I think we can hear in very direct ways that exhortation to remember who we are. Verses 4, 5, and 6. How shall we sing the Lord's song? Verse 5, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, that my right hand forget its skill. God's word here is exhorting us in whatever circumstances we are in to remember who we are. And we have a particular challenge to do so as we are now cut off from our ordinary gathering, the ordinary means of grace. When you are tempted by sin, whether it be greed, sexual sin, the worship of science or tribe or nation, whatever it might be, whatever temptation you are facing right now, one of the main things we are called to do is to remember our identity, to remember where our true joy lies. We can say, all right, we find joy and gladness in the life of the church, in our worship and being together, absolutely, but we're cut off right now, yes. But the point to those things is not the experience in this life, but they are pointers to what will be eternal. And so we must remind our own hearts. We must allow, we must seek out God's word reminding us that that is what we are living for. So even as the joys of this life come and go, the things we love to do come and go, those things are not what we've been living for. We've been living for that which is eternal, God's promises for the future. And so though it's somewhat miserable to be doing this through an audio recording, I do want to pastorally exhort and remind us to remember who we are, even as we are cut off from those ordinary things that we love. And remember that language of Psalm 137. That it's not simply about remembering as information, but it's about if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. That our highest joy is not economic prosperity. Our highest joy is not physical health and safety. Our highest joy is not living in a season of relatively good government and order. So I'm trying to bring to mind those three evils I spoke of last Sunday. Those things are not your highest joy. That our highest joy is not even gathering for worship on the Lord's Day. Our highest joy is what all of that points to in the new creation. That is why remembering Jerusalem was meaningful for the psalmist, and that's why it is for us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for that highest joy that you have given us in Christ. We pray that you will help us as your people, especially in times of difficulty and affliction, to remember that highest joy and to seek you above all else. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Jerusalem the Golden.